come to our time in God's Word. And I hope you'll take your Bible this morning with me and open it up to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking this morning as we continue a series on the life of David at 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning with verse 10, and reading through chapter 22, verse 5. 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 22, 5. With Christmas and New Year's and all the busyness, time is just flying. I've had a few people mention that to me this past week, and you know what I say to them? I like time to fly when it's winter. We're already closer to summer, and I can't wait. The problem is that time flies just as fast in the summer as it does now. That's the problem. But with the holidays and all, it's been several weeks since we were last with David. And he was running then, and as we come to our text this morning, he's still on the run. So I want us to, though, get our minds reoriented to the situation. Saul was made king over Israel. He's just the kind of king the people could have imagined and wanted. He's tall, he's imposing. But Saul is not the kind of king that God wants. We find that out in the days of Saul's life because the word that he gets from God is a word that he ignores and turns away from. He rejected the clear instructions of God, and God rejected him. In his place, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David to become king. He was just a shepherd boy. But out of his love for and faith in the one true God, David has risen now to prominence in Israel, being used in remarkable ways. It has, however, irked Saul enormously. He is determined to end David's life so as to protect his own rule and establish his own dynasty through his son Jonathan, who himself has pledged allegiance to David. So David, though, is running for his life. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. 21, beginning with verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time there that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Our Father, thank you for this, your holy word. Thank you for the lessons that are here for us to be blessed with and learn from as we give attention seriously and earnestly to your word today. Thank you again for the privilege that we have that God Almighty of the enormous universe that you've spoken into existence has seen fit to speak to us. Sometimes in unusual ways, at least unusual from our perspective. And yet you have shown yourself that you are determined to communicate your word, your gospel, your truth to your people. Help us today to grasp it. And we pray especially for those among us who remain in their birth condition. They are lost. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They need life, Lord, and you know that well, for you sent your Son for such as they. We pray that they today would see themselves for the sinners that they are, realize the debt they owe, that they would come to Jesus to rest in him and trust in him because of who he is and because of what he has done by sacrificing himself upon the cross, committing his spirit to you, Lord. And we thank you that you rose him from the dead, and our hope is real and eternal in him. So direct the hearts of each one of us to Christ today, and especially those who've not turned from their sin to rest in him to this point. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what we have in the verses in this section of the text is a series of locations, each one visited by David as he is desperately seeking to avoid being captured and killed by Saul. The stops seem fairly brief, but something significant happens at each one of these stops. At each of the stops, we will be looking for what happens there that's significant, as well as looking to likenesses to Jesus, to which David points us. Let's begin in Gath. The first stop in David's desperate flight is Gath. Now, does the name of this town ring a bell with anyone? Remember who was from Gath? It was the Philistine giant whom David slew with his sling. Gath was the hometown of Goliath. It was David's victory over Goliath that had propelled David forward in Israel. And here, notice as well that the text stresses that David went to Achish, the king of Gath. It's very noticeable, even as you turn to verse 10, it says, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. It's like going from one enemy to another. And you begin to wonder what was going on in the mind of David that he would seek some kind of protection from another enemy. Was he seeking to join up with the very forces that he had helped defeat? Or how did he think this was going to go? I remember a few years ago, the Clemson Tigers had just defeated the Alabama Crimson Tide in January 2017 to be the collegiate football champions. And the quarterback that led the Tigers to that victory was Deshaun Watson. Now, he's been in the news for terrible reasons as of late, but that's not my point for telling you about him, because what happened is a couple of months after the championship game by which he led the Tigers to victory, guess where Deshaun Watson went? Tuscaloosa, Alabama. That's where the University of Alabama is located. He showed up in a pub there. Well, what do you think his greeting, do you think he was greeted warmly? How do you think he was received? Well, in that very place was one of the players off of Alabama's team, and he got up and asked Deshaun to leave. And the rest of the restaurant joined in a chorus to cast him out of the restaurant. Well, that's not very nice, but it's not surprising. And you almost wonder what was he thinking to go there and be there. But thinking through that kind of gives you a sense, at least in one way we might be able to relate, to what it would be like for David to go and visit Achish, the king of Gath. And it seems that David, as he got there, the situation is not much different from just traveling right into enemy territory, but I think he realizes something was askew in his thinking only a little too late. He figured out that it was far more serious than even the circumstances that I bring before you with Deshaun Watson this morning. But when David is recognized by the servants of Achish, they call him king of the land. And this is an interesting statement made by the enemies of God's people, Well, they don't call David the king of Israel because he wasn't, but they do acknowledge him as a king of some sort and king of the land. They identified his victory over Goliath with power that was going to be revealed, perhaps even. I don't even know if they actually realized what they were saying, but the writer here wants us to see that even these saw David as a man who was a man of power. His reputation as victor was well known, as was the singing and dancing of the women in Israel who had danced with great joy and honored David after his victory over Goliath. In desperation now, though, David had fled. And I think one point of significance is this. David has left the promised land. He has left his dominion. He's left the domain of Saul. At least one thing we know is by going over to Gath, he was leaving a place where Saul had power and authority. What it may suggest to us is that for a moment, maybe David thought he'd be better off in the hands of Achish than he was in the dominion under which Saul was currently ruling and reigning. But it does seem crazy that David would have thought this way to begin with. Now he starts acting crazy because he's gotten himself into a pickle, and I guess he has no other idea about how to get out of it. And providentially, his crazy act works. Gath was already apparently so full of crazy people and madmen that the king didn't want another. And so David escaped. And it is almost comical. But David knew, nevertheless, that the escape was only brought about by God. Yes, he had acted crazy. And when was the last time you heard somebody acting crazy getting you out of a bind like he was in? God must have been working. Now, it's also interesting here in this little brief encounter that David had in Gath with Achish that two psalms come out of the encounter which tell us something about how David really looked upon the situation. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 34. Just a few pages into the Psalms, you see Psalm 34. And when you turn over to Psalm 34, if your Bible has the headings that are included in the Psalms, you will see that the heading for this psalm indicates in Psalm 34 that it was written by David. And the occasion of his writing was when he changed his behavior before, now don't let this name throw you off, but before Abimelech. I thought it was Achish of Gath. Well, Abimelech and Achish are, either one may be the title of like king or they may be a name. And it's clear that he's talking about the same person, but different words or titles were used that communicated that he had gone to the king of Gath. But anyway, David's crazy act on the outside, from what the verses that we read here, was the cover for what was really the working of God in freeing David from Achish or from Abimelech, from the king of Gath. David had sought the Lord in his fear, and in his desperate situation, the Lord had delivered David. And he was now overjoyed and praised the Lord for his deliverance, to seize on only a couple verses from Psalm 34, and these are some verses with which we should be familiar. This is a great place to turn whenever you're heartbroken, despondent, when you're wondering what's going on around you. Turn to Psalm 34 and imagine you being imprisoned in a prison in the midst of your enemy, like David was with Achish. Verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verses 6 to 7, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. Or as the King James says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around those who fear him and delivereth them. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. All of these tell you what David was feeling on the one hand as he was there in Gath, but it also tells you that now that he's escaped, he sees the grace and mercy and power of God as God responded to the cry of David to give him deliverance. Now, turn over a few more pages to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, again, in this psalm, we are told that David wrote it when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And this gives us another, like, little bit of a glimpse into what must have gone on there, that when David was recognized to be David, the Philistine servants of the king must have imprisoned him and then wanted to take him in to the king. He was seized, and that must have been when he marked like a crazy man upon the gates. The fugitive was on the run, and he felt the distress of being pursued, and it comes out in this psalm, where we also see that though he took comfort from the Lord, reminding himself and stating for anybody who could hear it that his trust is in the Lord. He wrote, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That is the truth. What can man do to you, to me? Jesus brought this point up. He talked about the fact that the Lord numbers the hairs of your head. And he urged people not to fear man who could merely kill the body but could not kill the soul. And that's where David, I think, his ultimate concern is, what can man do to me? Well, they can kill you, but you have an eternal soul, and they cannot take that away. Gath is a reminder to us of the protecting hand of God, especially when we are at our worst, or we might say, especially when we're at our dumbest or our craziest. God's watch cares not a reason to throw caution to the wind. But how many of us have been preserved by the Lord when we did something crazy? Something that we should have thought better of before doing it. And if he was with us then, why do we fear when enemies arise against us? Why do we become anxious when circumstances threaten our well-being? Listen, the man in trouble here in this passage, is the man after God's own heart. Never think that God shows his favor simply by preventing you from encountering circumstances that are either painless or circumstances that are troubling. By God's guarding you does not keep those things from you. Threats and troubles and hard times and pains. That's not the evidence of his powerful and gracious delivering hand, although there are times when he does it. But there are times when he doesn't, and when he doesn't, we must not doubt him. We must not doubt his care of us or his purpose and plan. He will allow us to be pursued. He will allow us to be pursued by the evil one, but he will never leave his people. He will never let us go. And ultimately, he will deliver us. And so to the one who trusts in God and who praises his word, as David says he does here, I say this to us: be not afraid. What can man do to you? What can man, or what can circumstances do to you? And this is the word that we should preach to ourselves whenever we feel desperation, as David did when he was at Gath. Never forget the mercies of God, even in our foolishness. Trust in him and cry out to him. Well, David does point us to Jesus here in some way. At Gath, David points us to our Savior in this way. Although Jesus never did anything that was crazy, he did things that the world thought might be crazy. Many rejected him because crazy is what they considered him to be. John 10, verse 20 records that they said of Jesus, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" One of the things that we ought to do as we think about that is realize this, that if you follow the man the world considered crazy, it's likely they're going to consider you crazy too. And you should be prepared for that. But true craziness is not following Jesus. Amen. It's not following Jesus. And if you follow him and the world says you're crazy, consider who's calling you crazy. Be prepared and thank God in advance for how he will use the world's mistaken perception of you for your good. Now, the next stop in David's desperate flight is Adullam. There was a cave there in Adullam. It was located about halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. And David's family hears that he's gone there and joins him there. His family must have been his mother, his father, his brothers. No doubt they were afraid for themselves. If King Saul wants to kill David, then the family of David must be in jeopardy as well. So they come to be with him and perhaps to seek that together they could find some place of safety. If their son was being sought, if their brother was being sought, then they could not risk thinking themselves safe in Bethlehem themselves. But family was not the only group of people that joined themselves to David here in Adullam. He attracted quite the following, and they are remarked for not for how great they were, but for how scummy they were, or how distressed they were, how desperate they were too. If David was desperate, then here is a group of people who are wrapped in the throes of desperation themselves. A bunch of malcontents arrived at Adullam. These were outcasts, people in distress, in debt. These weren't going to be able to fund an army operation to protect David. And they were also discontent. But it sounds a lot like, to me, you could characterize them as weak and heavy laden. And they saw hope in David. And David did not run them off. He became their captain. To me, this says something about David. It's like if you were thinking you're running for your life and all these people that look like anything but somebody who could help you, why would you want to say, yeah, join, let's join together? Nothing plus nothing equals, well, no, he didn't turn them away. And I think in this, David points us to Jesus yet again. His disciples were from Galilee, the disciples of Jesus. That was a place in its day and time that was not appreciated for being a place of fine culture and upstanding people. A place most Jews scorned. None were well-to-do. When the people in Jerusalem and in Judea recognized that Jesus' followers were from Galilee, it was a laughing thing for them. It was hilarious that a man claiming to be Messiah would have chosen disciples from Galilee. Common people. Not thought to be educated at all. And yet, what was the cry of Jesus as he brought the gospel to people? Come to me. Oh, you great and mighty, noble people, come to me. No, come to me, you weak and heavy laden. Come to me, you who labor. You who are laboring under your load, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It doesn't matter who you are. You are invited by Jesus to come to him, to be a part of his group. And he firmly declared this, whoever comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. I won't tell you to go home. You find hope in me, you will find a place with me. That is, Jesus, no one is worthy to come to Jesus, but that is why he came. Because without him, we couldn't come. Couldn't come to him, couldn't come to his Father. He came to bring the unworthy, who will own that we are unworthy, into the family of God. He calls us to join his band of outcasts from the world. I get a kick out of a t-shirt that my grandson sports. emblazoned across the chest are two words, dirt magnet. That's an apt expression of kids who seem just to get dirty without any effort. Well, if t-shirts had been around in Jesus' day, I think it could have said distressed magnet. He is a magnet for those who were despondent and distressed. Without hope, that is who he is. He calls you to come to him, and he promises those that do, he will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus himself said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, he said, but those who are sick. And if you know yourself accurately, then you know you are not well. And if you think you're well, you're one of those Jesus is talking about who he calls well, although he knows you are not well. But if you think you're well, you're not going to come to Jesus, because sin is a debilitating, polluting, and distressing disease of the soul. It brings death and destruction. And to be among the band that gathers around David's greater son, Jesus, you must realize that you are a sinner, indebted to God, distressed in your soul, harassed by the world. But as surely as David did not turn away the outcasts who gathered to him, neither will Jesus. People can be too good to come to Jesus, but they can't be too bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but not all see themselves as sinners. Those who do not see themselves to be sinners are the ones Jesus calls healthy. They are not actually healthy, but they think they are. Those who see themselves as the sinful debtors that they are the sick. These are welcome to come to the great physician, to Jesus, and he will certainly not tell them to go back from where they came. Now we come back to David, and David flees again, and the next stop is Mizpah. Now, this is another town of another king. So he's left Achish, somehow escaped by being crazy or looking crazy, meets his family, gets his followers together, and then they go to Moab. They again leave Israel and the land under which Saul was ruling, and they go to Mizpah. Now, things did not go so well with David's idea to run to the king of Gath. This time, he goes much further away, outside the dominion of Saul, to this other king. The distance was greater, the travel was harder. Perhaps he is putting distance and trouble between himself and Saul, thinking him safe by doing that. But also going to this place by the name of Moab. David came to the king here with a request. So David's parents were now quite old and advanced in years, and living in the wilderness for them would have been rather tough, quite challenging. So he thought, perhaps, or he sought a place of safety and peace for his parents. We get an idea of the genuine care David had for his father Jesse and his mother. A fundamental mark of righteousness is taking care of family. If you're going to amount to anything outside your home, you must be faithful at home. Our responsibility starts there. I even think here of Jesus while on the cross, in the midst of his suffering, and Mary and John before him, and he cares for his mama. He looked at her and John and said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, John, behold your mother." And John took her home to his house from that day forward. Jesus demonstrated care for his family. Strikingly and thankfully, David experienced a much different reception in Mizpah than he got at Gath. We need to think about this. Why such a different set of circumstances when David shows up there in Mizpah of Moab? Of course, David had not killed Moab's champion as he had killed Gath's champion. But there's still a likely reason why David and his family might find a welcome here in a foreign land. We find it in the book of Ruth. A famine in the land of Judah sent a man named Elimelech in search of food, and he took his wife and two sons down into the land of Moab. And they stayed there for years. The two sons married Moabite women, and then Elimelech and his two sons died. Elimelech's wife, Naomi, returned to her Bethlehem home, and she was accompanied by Ruth, one of the Moabite women who married her sons. Ruth adopted the Jews as her people and was redeemed by Boaz. Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David. And we can't be certain how important Jesse's and David's family tree was to the king of Moab, but it stands to reason that the family connection would not have hurt. This one who's been anointed king of Israel, though he's not there yet, does have some Moabite blood running through his veins. And so it stands to reason that he would go to Moab and seek a place of shelter and safety and peace for his parents. His father being the great grandson of someone there from Moab named Ruth. At any rate, this stop in Moab and finding refuge for his parents makes the events recounted in the book of Ruth all the more significant. And we think about Ruth saying, "You should call me Mara because I'm bitter," because life had been super hard for her in Moab. Now she comes back without a father or two sons. But Naomi had undergone a time of great trial and bitterness. But think with me for just a moment. I wonder how Naomi might have felt in those days of bitterness if she could have known how important her time in Moab would turn out to be for a point of need in the life of her great-great-grandson, the king-to-be. That by her having been there, he would have a place to flee to for a while and bring his parents. I mean, it just causes us to stop and think about God's providential working in our lives through things often which are bitter. I came across an intriguing tale in Dale Davis's commentary on 1 Samuel this week. He tells of a Polish pilot by the name of Roman Tursky. I'm going to have to get you to remember that name because I got to use it several times so you'll know who I'm talking about. This Polish pilot by the name of Roman Tursky. In 1938, he had to make an overnight stop in the Nazi stronghold of Vienna, Austria. He was doing a little shopping the next morning before he was to depart, and a man in a big hurry almost knocked him down as he was running. And Tursky looked at the man, and the man looked at him, his face full of fright, and he said, "Gestapo." Tursky quickly escorted the man to his hotel room where he hid him. The Gestapo came and made a search but didn't find the fugitive. Well, Tursky got the man and took him to his plane and flew him out of Vienna. He dropped him off in a field just over the Polish border where he was left on his own. When Tursky landed in Krakow, the police were waiting there at the airport and searched his plane. They had been alerted that Tursky had helped a Jew escape from Austria. Finding no one, the police let the pilot go. He would go on to become a World War II fighter pilot for the Polish Air Force, later the French, and still later he flew for the British in the Battle of Britain. That battle saw him injured in the air by a piece of scrap metal that careened off of a plane he was pursuing and hit him in the head, causing great bleeding and significant damage to his head. It resulted in his unconsciousness, and he crash-landed near a hospital in England. News reports went out how this Polish hero had shot down 5 enemy planes that day before crashing and that his condition seemed hopeless. Well, a brain surgeon in Scotland read the reports with great interest. He was determined to see who this man was. The Royal Air Force flew him to the hospital where Tursky was, and he performed successful surgery on the pilot. When Tursky awoke, he saw a vaguely familiar face looking down at him. "Do you remember me?" the doctor asked. "You saved my life in Vienna. Now I have been able to save yours." The rescued Jew performed the surgery on the dying Polish pilot that preserved his life. True story. Sometimes we get to see the providential working of God before our very eyes, like Roman Tursky. Sometimes, however, his work is spread over centuries, as it was with Naomi. But God is always working. And sometimes, though we can't see what's going to be the outcome of the things in which we're involved, seeing where God has worked in the past, sometimes in brief pockets of time and sometimes stretched over larger pockets of time, I believe it can be very helpful for us to be determined, to continue to trust, and to continue to rest in God, no matter how difficult circumstances may become, knowing that there is an outcome to the circumstances I'm in that, according to God's promise, will benefit me in and of themselves. But we can only imagine what God is also going to do through our circumstances as results in affecting the lives of others down the road, somewhere, sometime. Be assured that God is at work in your life, just as he was at work in the life of David and his flight to Moab and how he had prepared a way by Naomi's having been there years before, 100 years before. Using choices made by even unfaithful people now to work to provide a place of safety and comfort for David's aging parents. And God is at work in your life and my life in the details as well, some of which are painful, some of which are perplexing, but all of which he is working to his purpose. Let that fact console your heart and fuel your determination to trust a God who makes promises and keeps them, and a God who would assure you that all things that he engineers in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he is working out for their good. Now, from the king of Moab in Mizpah, David went into the stronghold, leaving his parents there. Where is the stronghold? With his parents in the safekeeping of the king of Moab, David went into this place of safety, protection. That's the idea is given to us by a place called the stronghold, maybe like a fort or something. We don't know exactly what this is or where it was or how long he stayed, but it seems to have been a significant amount of time because the text says that David's parents stayed with the king of Moab all the time that he, David, was in the stronghold. So while there in the stronghold, David was waiting. Sometimes waiting can last a while. And if this was a long time and David was waiting, what is he waiting for? He indicates that he's waiting to know what God's going to do for him. He's waiting to get some indication from the Lord of what he should do, where he should go at this point. What will God do? He's waiting on direction from God. He was done with trying to take care of things in his own strength and according to his own thought power and with his own understanding, for he was waiting to hear from God, and he did. He did wait, and he did hear. Just these little details unfold for us as we think about them. What should be an occasion to just stop and smile and say, yes, God works in his time. At some point in time, in those days in which David was in the stronghold, a guy we've never met before shows up. Well, he might have already been there. We're not told much about him, but his name is Gad, and he's a prophet, and he spoke to David from God. He said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And David shows himself to be a man after God's own heart, unlike Saul, because David departed and went into the forest of Herith. Now, where did Gad come from? Who is he? Where did he? How did he get there? When was he? Was he part of those 400 that came and joined David back at the cave of Adullam? We do not know. The Holy Spirit is not interested in our knowing the answer to those questions. But what he does want us to know is this, that David heard from God. God gave direction and special guidance to David through a prophet. He waited and he heard. It is important for us to know how God directed David. It sets David in contrast to Saul. Because Saul had turned his back on the Lord's word, and the Lord had turned his back on Saul. Remember when Saul had disobeyed the Lord at Amalek? Samuel came and spoke to Saul about the fact that the Lord had turned from him, but afterward, Samuel went one way, the Samuel being the prophet of the Lord. He went one way, and Saul went another. And Saul and Samuel never came together again while they were living. Saul was in his own state of desperation, and he's without the word of God. He is without a prophet to bring the word of God to him. Meanwhile, here is David. And though David is in desperation, running like he is, like a fugitive, he has not been abandoned by the Lord. The Lord is guiding him, leading him, protecting him, and giving his word to him as to where he ought to go. He has nowhere to lay his head, but he has the light of the word of God. And the word of the Lord is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. It would be one thing to be in the throes of desperation, but to be desperate and without God and without his word, for me and you, hopefully that would be unbearable. The Lord will not put us as his children in that situation. He has given us his word. I don't know how people cope with their miseries who have no taste for the word of God. But if in the midst of your trouble, no matter how difficult, you feed on God's word and you stand on his promises, you can stand. And by his grace, you can bear it. Dale Davis writes, being in the slimy pit, Psalm 40, verse 2, being in the slimy pit is not quite so bad if one can hear his shepherd's voice and know he is near. David heard the voice of his shepherd through the prophet, Gad. You and I may hear that voice through every page and every word of the scriptures. Why then would we be slack to read it? Why would we be sluggish to memorize it? Why would we allow our minds to be filled with so many other things than to be steadfast and meditate upon his word? No good reason exists, does it? Well, we learn important truths at each stop along the path of David's flight. But there is an overall lesson for us as well. The truth is, our lives themselves are to be characterized by motion and not by stillness, not by immobility. It's by movement. Let us run the race that is set before us. David was on the run. Jesus lived on the run as well. He pointed out to would-be disciples that birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes. But Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. We should never get too comfortable in this world. This life is not about kicking back, but about running, because we have a mission to accomplish. So let us press on. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for even these small glimpses into the places where David went as he was fleeing. And seemingly little, but nevertheless quite telling circumstances take place there. And through those glimpses today, Lord, give us a glimpse not only of David's experience, but to think of Christ Jesus, to think of his glory, to think of his perseverance, that he would go all the way to the cross for us. that he would rise from the dead, that our hope can be absolute if our hope is in him. Establish that hope today, Lord, in our hearts. Fill us with the joy of following Christ and being assured that he will take anyone who will come to him, and he will never cast us out if we join ourselves to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.